Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll be looking today at John 3, 16 through verse 21, but we're going to start our reading in verse 1. There's probably no better known verse in the Bible than John 3:16, of course, but we're going to go back and read from verses 1 through 15, because you'll remember that in John 3, 1 through 15, as Jesus meets with Nicodemus, who's a great biblical scholar, a pillar of righteousness in the community, that God makes clear, that Jesus makes clear in his conversation with Nicodemus, that apart from divine intervention, that no one, not even someone as good and godly and righteous as Nicodemus, no one stands a chance. No one can inherit eternal life. And so as we come to the end of John 3:15, we might say, well then, who can be saved? And John 3:16 declares to us the God who saves fallen people like you and me. One more note as we read this text together is that some of you are following along in Bibles with the words of Christ in red. That's the kind of Bible I have. And there's actually a good debate and actually good reason to believe that what Jesus says directly to Nicodemus ends at John 3:15. And then the John 3:16 and following is actually commentary given later on by the Apostle John as he's writing these things, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's good reason to, and actually the scholars who I admire most their work on and find myself agreeing with through the course of the Gospel of John would argue that. So therefore, just a reminder to all of us, the red wording is not is the change in colors is not an inspired thing, just like the verse numbers are not inspired. But remember that the Greek actually has no punctuation, so that would be handy, right? If there were quotation marks, like, well, obviously the quote ends here at the end of verse 15, or at the, you know, wherever it does. The Greek has no punctuation. In fact, the Greek is written in all capital letters in the original, with no spaces even in between the words. No punctuation, no spacing, but you can do an exercise sometime in English, just cram together sentences with no spacing, no differences in letters, and you'll be surprised how clear it is, how well you can read sentences even without punctuation and spacing. Well, God's preserved this word for us. He's given it to us, and let us hear from the words of his mouth to us, his people. John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen. John 3:16 brings us as the people of God, or to anyone who comes across this passage, anyone who comes face to face with this passage, to the incomprehensible love of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:14 that when he prays for the church, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. This is what drives me to pray for the churches, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and depth and length the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul's primary concern in praying for the church was not that people in driving to church on Sunday morning would have nice roads with no potholes in them. It wasn't that God would take away male pattern baldness from the church, that God would help people in the church keep their gutters clear of leaves and cause them not to clog and overflow when the fall rains come. Paul prayed that the church would understand and grasp the dimensions of the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, and the love that God the Father has for his children, his people. Pastor Wise's prayer was very appropriate this morning, because this text finds your preacher this morning swimming in the depths of all that John 3:16 declares. And this morning, if we don't come away from here with some sense of, we don't understand John 3:16 in all its dimensions, then we will have failed to truly understand the import of this text. Because what it's declaring to us is that we'll never fully comprehend, we will never, even in eternity future, we will never fully search out the extent, the dimensions of the love that God has for us, his people. This is a passage that calls you and me to realize that God has displayed his inexhaustible love. God displays his inexhaustible love in saving the world. Believe in him. God has displayed his inexhaustible love, his incomprehensible love in his saving work of saving the world. And we are called to believe in him. We're going to think this morning about this great and glorious love of God. And we're going to see that on three dimensions, this love is beyond our comprehension. First of all, we'll see that the object, the fact that God would set his love on the world, is incomprehensible to us. Secondly, in the cost that God's love entails, the cost of his only begotten Son teaches us and shows us the depth of God's love. And then thirdly, we'll see that the result of this love, the salvation of the world, is once again inexhaustible. It will never fully grasp how great the love of God is. So first of all, the object of this love, that God loves a vile world. God has set his love on a sinful world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's easy to read those words and to imagine and to think that the amazement that we're supposed to express about this love of God is that based on the size and scope of the world. I'm always amazed when I go on different plane trips, particularly as you fly into some city coming in. I'm thinking right now of coming into the Detroit airport. And as you come in, there's just block after block after block of homes. Or you fly into Nairobi, Kenya, and there's acre after acre of slums covered over with bright blue tarps. You think of the millions and millions of people who inhabit these homes, who live in these communities, and the fact that every single detail about their lives is known to God, that he's created all these people, that he sustains all of them. And for you and for me, we look at that and say, how can someone love a world with 7 billion people in it? That truly is amazing for you and for me. But as B.B. Warfield preached in his sermon on this text years ago, and I'll quote him a few different times this morning. He died about 100 years ago, either in 1920 or 1921. I forget exactly which one, but he was a professor of systematics at Princeton University. He wrote, "Will you measure the immeasurable greatness of God's love by the measure of man? What is their finite sum to the infinitude of God? Can we praise the blacksmith's brawn by declaring it capable of supporting a mustard seed on an outstretched palm?" See, Warfield's pointing out that for God's love to reach to the whole world, for it to encompass the world, that the amazing thing is not that he's able to do that, because of the infinite nature of God. Now, it's amazing to us that God could love a whole world. But more particularly, the burden of this text is not the quantity or size of the world. It's not that we're to be amazed at the quantity of the love. It's instead that we're to, in reading, for God so loved the world, that we're to stand amazed at the qualitative aspect of God's love. Because as John uses the word world consistently throughout his gospel, throughout the book of 1 John as well, the very word world is that which stands in opposition to the rule and reign of the kingdom of God, that which stands in rebellion against God. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, we're told, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, is from the world. The world and its desires are passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God remains forever." So the world, as it's presented by John, as John's talking about it, is that which stands opposed to God, that which is antithetical to the person of God, that which is in opposition to all that God stands for, his justice, holiness, goodness, his truth. And the world shakes its hand at God and says, we will not submit to you. We hate you. We hate your rule over us. We are committed to a course of action to do that which is vile. We are committed not only to doing vile things, but to then washing ourselves in that vileness, in that wickedness. And this stands against all that God stands for. It stands against the very character, the very person who God is. It's so abhorrent to God, right? Sin is so abhorrent to God that the depth of his fury, the depth of his wrath against sin, his revulsion against sin, is eternal. Right? That if your plan for getting to heaven is the same as your plan for getting back in the good graces of your mom after she got upset with you, I'll just go up to my room for a while and hide out, and in 30 minutes I'll slink back down the stairs and we'll see if the coast is clear and she's kind of forgotten and moved on to something else. And of course, humanly speaking, even the most frustrating things to us, the things that anger us the most, our wrath, our anger may burn for a while, but we can't keep it up. But the scripture tells us that God's anger, God's wrath against sin will burn for all of eternity. And that his memory is not short, that he knows all things. And so the amazing thing of John 3:16 is not that God would love, that he can somehow support and uphold this love for a world our size or a universe our size, but rather that the holy, righteous God would extend love to wretched, rebellious people who give their time and energy and sell their souls to rebellion against him. Warfield again, he writes, not that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it. Now you might ask, now John makes clear and commands us through the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2, don't love the world, but wait, God loves the world. So let's just stick a parenthesis in here and recognize that God's love for the world is different than our love for the world, than the love for the world that we're commanded not to have, right? The love for the world that we're not to have is the kind of love that takes pleasure in what is worldly, what is fleshly, what is of the devil, whereas God's love for the world is a love that would say, instead of embracing and participating in that which is fleshly and sinful, God's love for the world is that which would deliver the world out of that which is fleshly, sinful, and of the devil. D.A. Carson writes, Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. Right? Do you see that? The difference between the love of participation, which you and I are not free to engage in, versus God's love being a love of redemption. God's love is great and glorious because of the object of that love and how abhorrent that object is to him on the merit of that which he finds lovely or desirable. Right? The fact that his love would extend and be focused on a world that is bathed in the filth of sin is indeed mind-blowing to us. Of course, that's a needed love, isn't it? It's a needed love because the world is lost, the world is abhorrent, and more specifically and particularly, you and I, in our fallen state, are clothed in sin and are giving our lives, giving the strength that God has given us, not to pleasing him, not to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to loving ourselves and the things that we want to love, and to love wickedness and rebellion with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And isn't it an amazing thing, but also a comforting thing, that God, knowing what kind of world this is, and knowing our hearts, knowing the kind of people that inhabit this world, that he would so love this world. A great and glorious qualitative love. Warfield again, it's so great that it is, the love of God is so great that it is able to prevail over the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin. People of God, you are to stand amazed at the love of God that would embrace and reach down and have a love for that which is antithetical to all that he is as a person, as a God. That he would love this world. That he would love people like you and me. But that's not the only incomprehensible aspect of the love of God. The text goes on to point us to the fact that God's love is so great, for God so loved the world, that it's not just a feeling of love, right? But there's a deep, deep cost to this love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves by giving his only Son. You can just ponder the reality of what that means. There's not a backup son. Right, Pastor Wise preached to us a few months ago about the struggle that Jacob had allowing Benjamin to go down to Egypt. He'd already lost one son and had put the family in a time capsule, remember? For several years. The family, how do we move on from this? We've lost one son. I can't lose another one, but he had 10 backups, even if he loses Joseph and Benjamin. There's still 10 other sons. Some of your translations have this as God gave his one and only son. Right? There's no backup son. There's also no eternal falling out. Right? There, in our flesh, there might be some moments in time when we would give a son, right? Because maybe things aren't going so well. You know, we're a little frustrated with this particular child right now. Maybe you could go and live with the neighbors for a while or something like that, right? But there's no falling out here. Jesus had never violated the will of the Father. There was no break in fellowship. There was no, this is my one and only son with whom I'm somewhat disappointed. That this is his only begotten son. And it's of the properties of Jesus Christ that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. There was never a day in history, so to speak, where God the Father and God the Son were not together, where they were not enjoying communion with each other. God the Father gives of a piece of himself. So we can ponder the unlovability of the world, yes. But also that as the Father contemplates, what does it take for me to love this unlovable world? The answer is not, I can drop off some of my used clothes from the 1990s off at Goodwill and check that box and say, I've loved the world. He can't say, oh, I'll send an angel. And there are myriads of angels. I mean, we'll miss the one we send, but it's really not that big of a deal after all. Instead, the cost, the immeasurable cost of the love of God is the price, is a price of infinite value. What's the cost of Jesus Christ? What's the love of the Father for the Son? You and I can never measure that. We can't know that. So he gives up what is of infinite, irreplaceable value, one that he has infinitely loved from all eternity, an infinite friendship and fellowship that always had been enjoyed, never broken, for a moment. And in order to set his love on the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Think about it this way. Draw a scale. On the one side, you have the value of the earth and everything in it, and the moon and the universe. And on the other side, you have the Son of God. Which way does the scale tip? It's not even close, right? What value is this world to God, we could say? Humanly speaking, this is incomprehensible to us. Would you trade everything you own, everything that you've experienced, your whole family, for a couple of pennies? Absolutely not. The infinite value of the Son versus really the pile of garbage, we could say, that's being redeemed. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I hope you're feeling the tension of how do we explain this? How can we ever say that we grasp John 3:16? Because the truth that's proclaimed here, this inexhaustible, incomprehensible love of God, is so great, the dimensions of it. This is why Paul is burdened to pray, right? I just pray that you can understand how much you're loved. The fact that God would love abhorrent people like you so much that he would give his perfect son in order to redeem you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You and I can't comprehend anything that would be harder to love than this world. And we can't comprehend anything that would be close to as costly to give as the only begotten Son of God. But the text points us then to a third dimension of the love of God. A third amazing dimension. And it points us to the accomplishment of this love, to the extent that God loves by saving the world. Look at the text again. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves by saving the world. Now, I hope at this point you're squirming just a little bit. And that you're squirming a little bit because back in point one, when I was talking about the unloveliness of the world, I basically, and Warfield takes on as well, it takes on the humanistic view of this passage that says, wow, how great is man? We're really something special, and that's what makes God so love so great, that he would set it on us. No, we've said, no, that's not, you know, it's not because of the greatness of the object of the love. We don't come away from this passage saying, whoa, people are really special and terrific. We come away saying God is really special and terrific. And so there's a theological focus of this passage, not a humanistic, right, focus of the passage. But now I'm saying to you, God loves by saving the world. Why does that make us squirm a little bit? Because we're Calvinists, right? And so we come to these verses and we want to, for God so loved the elect, right? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever the elect, whenever the elect believe in him, they should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son to the elect to condemn the elect, but that the elect through him might be saved. Right? Our temptation is to bring theology from other texts into this text and to try to manipulate what's being said, and in doing so, we rob the text, and we rob, much more importantly, we rob the glorious God of the glory of the extent of his love. Now, you're nervous because you're saying, wait. This is not a Unitarian Universalist church here, Pastor. Right? The Universalists believe that everyone who's ever conceived, everyone who's ever born, will be saved, that there is no hell. That's what the universal, right, the universal and universalism is referencing. But the text tells us of God's saving plan for the world, while also clearly protecting us from falling down the cliff of universalism, right? Notice, what is the object, what is the goal of this love of God? Verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. What's that mean? Well, notice very clearly in the verses that follow that God points out to us, actually in the verses that precede, in talking to Nicodemus, not everyone will receive this new birth. Not everyone is born of the, not everyone is born of the Spirit, right? That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. So John's not confused when he says that the world through him might be saved. John's not saying that encompasses then that every single person will be saved. Well, then why, if he's not teaching us that, why would he use the word world? Why does he say that the world through him might be saved? Because God has set his love on the restoration, on the recreation, on the setting of things right in this world, on the renewal of righteousness in the creation. Why is it so important that John not say the elect in verse 17? Why is it important that the elect through him might be saved? Why is it important that he say that the world through him might be saved? Because, see, we can come to texts like this and have a vision of the future wherein God's plan of salvation is that as this world goes to pot, that he's going to load up the elect, load up the believers on a spaceship, so to speak, and get us out of here and leave this place behind to burn it up and to throw it away in the dustbin of history. And John's telling us that the love of God is so great that it encompasses the entirety of his created order. So that Romans 8, 21 and 22, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That the creation itself, that the world itself groans under the effect of sin, and God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that the world through him might be saved. So that the glorious passages of the Bible about there being a time where the lamb and the lion will lie down together, where the little child will play next to the snake hole without fear, where the people of God will come forth as a glorious, beautiful bride adorned for her husband, ready to spend eternity with God, where the people of God will be shaped like a cube, like a city, built up in glory, built up and perfected, and where the people of God will enjoy perfect fellowship with God for all of eternity. said earlier that Paul, in praying for the church, didn't pray about potholes, that he didn't pray about male baldness, that he didn't pray about clean gutters. But in fact, he did, didn't he? Because he prayed that we would be able to comprehend the extent of the love of God that has contemplated every little problem in this world that's come through the fall, including dirty gutters and hair falling out and potholes. And the rough places will be made smooth, right? And there will be no more tears. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more problem. If your child says, "Hey, Dad, I'm going out to play with the lion today," and you'll say, "Great, have a good time." See, the love of God for you and for me, for the world, is not just for a fallen world to bring it to the brink of acceptability, to bring it to the outskirts of heaven, to allow us to inhabit the slums of heaven and to enjoy some oatmeal, spare oatmeal from the table of God. But the love of God is so great that he picks people like you and me and takes a fallen, corrupt world and says, "I'll give my son to perfect this creation that I might save the world and transform it through my love." And there's not a detail. There's not a detail that's too small to have been anticipated and paid for and fixed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's not a single annoyance that you deal with, not a single stray thought of sin that God in his love has not paid for through his Son and prepared for in his salvation of the world. We're not going to sing it this morning, but you can think about then why Psalm 98 makes sense. Why do the hills shout forth then and praise God? Why do the streams, the rivers, the crashing waves of the ocean say, "What a great God"? Because the love of God extends even to the creation as it groans under the effects of our sin. One of the particular reasons why this is important to us right now as a congregation is because we've lost people recently. And it's not just that God is concerned that our souls are able to get out of here and go and be with him, right? But we bury these bodies in hope and assurance and confidence that God's not done with these bodies yet, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where everything will be perfect for those who are remade in the image of Christ, those who believe in him. God loves by saving the world. And that brings us finally then to the application, which is that we're to believe. Believe in him. The text makes clear to us that not everything in the world will remain. Not everything will be redeemed. There's actually quite a sorting that goes on in this passage, right? Those who are condemned already. And why are they condemned? Because God's love and God's light enters the world, and they look at that love and that light, and they say, who needs it? I'm already lovely on my own. No price needs to be paid for me. There's nothing in my world that needs to be redeemed or fixed. And instead of seeing that love and coming running to that love and saying, I want that love for me, please love me in that way, they stand off. And they say, we'd rather stay here in the shadows. We'd rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We'd rather give our lives to serving us. There's no way there's a God who can fix the potholes in my town or my life. I'll just stay over here. And one of the most frightening aspects of the scripture is that people who give their lives, who give their energy to avoiding God, saying, I don't need the love of God. I don't want to be around you, God. That ultimately, at the last great day, and for eternity, that God says to them, I'll give you your heart's desire. What you desired, you will experience. And that's why this text calls you and me to, instead of fleeing the light, instead of fleeing from the love of God, to say, I don't want to perish. This infinite love of God, I want to be in that love. I want to be embraced by that love. What a thing for us to give thanks to God for this week. If you've been embraced by this love, surrounded by it, one day out of the year is not enough to say thank you. But see, this incomprehensible love of God that has been set on people like you and like me, this incomprehensible love of God that would give of His one and only Son of infinite value in order to redeem a world of people like us. This love of God that anticipates and deals with every aspect of our fallenness and corruption and every aspect of this world's fallenness and corruption. We step back and we say, God, that's amazing love. I'll never understand it entirely, but I believe in it. And I want to be a part of it. And that, brothers and sisters, that is good news. That's great news, isn't it? That God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we praise the God who is the author of this love. And we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise Him as He truly is the Savior of the world. Amen. Oh, Lord, we exalt You. We lift up Your name and we praise You. We praise You as the God who has loved us and loved this world in a way that's beyond our understanding, beyond our words, beyond our comprehension. And so, God, we profess along with your word how great is the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and we are. We thank you, God, that you would set your love on an unlovely people like us, and that you would pay the price to love us. And we marvel, God, at the future that you have for us, for this world. And we long even more for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all of these things will be a reality permanently and eternally. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would draw near to us, that we would indeed have the privilege of knowing your love, the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of your love, the dimensions of it. And that we would in turn bless you and give thanks to you for your great, your saving love extended to people like us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.